1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse number 15. In these verses 15, 16, and 17, we're going to do our best to get through these. I don't know if we're going to make it tonight, but I'm going to give it a whirl. We see Paul giving his testimony here in these three verses. Paul's testimony. In verse number 15, we see his past. In verse number 16, we see his purpose. And then verse number 17, we see his praise. So let's pick it up, verse number 15. Let's go ahead and read just that verse, and then we'll ask God to bless our time in his word, and then we'll plunge right in. Verse number 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as we consider a few simple thoughts. May you be glorified in all that's said and done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, as Paul is making reference to his past, it begins with a simple truth. The truth is stated with that first phrase, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. When Jesus was doing his teaching, he would use the phrase, verily, verily. Well, this is similar to that when he says this is a faithful saying. What he's saying is that this is not anything that is up for debate. It's so obvious that this is the truth, and it's so established as the truth that this cannot be debated or this cannot be questioned. Now, it seems so silly to even consider someone questioning why Jesus came. But there's a lot of variant ideas as to Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth. But God wants us to know it's not up for debate. It's not going to be decided by a poll. It's not going to be decided by the opinion of man. Jesus came for one reason and one reason only. What does Luke chapter 19, verse number 10 tell us? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, echoing the same thought that we have here in verse number 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That this is the reason why Jesus came. And so as we enter the Christmas season and we see the manger scenes about us and they give us that warm, fuzzy feeling, and it ought to, because it's a demonstration of God's love. But we, as we see that baby represented by the manger, we need to remember he only came for one reason. Because this is Emmanuel, God with us. The Christ, the anointed one. The Messiah of the Old Testament. And he came for one reason, and that is to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as he moves on in this statement, he says, not only is it a faithful saying, but it's also worthy of all acceptation. In other words, what he's saying is that any who would reject this thought are not of the truth. Now, that's not necessarily saying they're lost, but it's certainly saying that they are not obedient to the Word of God and that they have lost their way. And if God has called them into a ministry, they have neglected that call and they are not traveling the path God wants them to travel. Because this is worthy of all acceptation. Everyone should accept this. And so he says, if there are those that reject that Jesus came only for this one reason, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, and I wish we had time to turn to all these verses, but we don't tonight. But he talks about the wolves in sheep's clothing and these false prophets that were telling things that God didn't tell them to say. I was reading in Jeremiah over the last few days, and you see how God tells Jeremiah to rebuke the prophets that he had not sent. And how God was going to punish them. And so I don't understand these individuals, men and women, today, Jezebel standing behind pulpits, pastoring churches. God hasn't sent them. And they have missed the whole point of why Jesus came. Not only are they wolves in sheep's clothing, but they're also false prophets, transformed into ministers of righteousness. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. It tells us not to be amazed or not to wonder why this is happening, that Satan has his ministers out there and they appear as if they're Christian preachers and Christian pastors and Christian missionaries because the devil himself poses as an angel of light. And so it shouldn't surprise us, and so we shouldn't be amazed at this. Those that pretend to be the servant of God, and God says, you know what? If they reject the fact that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, they're nothing but this false apostle transformed as a minister of righteousness. And they're dotted all around our nation and all around our communities today. As they get up and they use something that resembles this book that is the Word of God, and they take passages out of this book and they give messages that are completely different from what God intended because they've missed the point. You see, it's worthy of all acceptation because it's a true statement beyond debate that Jesus came to save sinners. But John is a little bit more blunt than either Jesus was in Matthew or than Paul was in 2 Corinthians. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18, John calls them antichrists. Now when we hear that name or that title, antichrist, it causes the hair to stand up on the back of our neck because we think forward to the tribulation period and we understand this man of sin who's going to rule the planet in his reign of wickedness as he tries to replace Christ, and we know that he's going to proclaim himself to be the very Christ. But when we see it in 1 John as in the plural, antichrist, not capitalized, he's not talking about the Antichrist, but he's talking about someone who lives between the cross and the rapture, who stands up pretending to be a minister of light. But they're a false apostle, falling into the same categories as the first two that we saw, wolves in sheep clothing and false apostles transformed as ministers of light. Anyone who rejects this and thinks that Jesus came for any other reason, that's the truth. But there's also good news here in this verse, verse number 15. And that is the purpose why Jesus came, that he came into the world to save sinners. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse number 17. If you study on, just do a Google study on mission statistics, you find that it's like 84-85% of all money, missionary money, is directed towards Christians. And just a small fraction would be directed toward those that are lost and need the gospel. And so even though you may be sitting in your seat this evening saying, well, duh, why else would Jesus come than to seek and to save that which was lost? He came to save sinners. Who in their right mind would think something else? Well, apparently there's an awful lot of people, and it would apparently be the majority who think something else. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse number 17. And when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, echoing the thought that we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15, that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, it's not a very pleasant thought to think that I'm a sinner. But we're going to find out in the next verse, you know, Paul says, I'm not just a sinner, but I'm the chief of the sinners. And in the next verse, he praises God that God would send his son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for his sins because Paul was painfully aware of the sin in his life. And we'll notice at that time that it's in the present tense. He's not talking about before he got saved. And before he got saved, he was terrible. He was a wicked sinner. He did things, committed crimes against God and against Christianity that you and I have never done and that today very few do. Christ came to save sinners. That's who we were, at enmity with God, unable to save ourselves. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, the first couple of verses, we're just simply the pawn of the devil. doing His will, doing His bidding, as we fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Anytime you paint the picture of the lost sinner, which includes every individual on this planet, whether we're saved or lost at the current time, and it was a good song to sing leading into the message, only a sinner, but saved by grace. You know, we can't ever forget who we were and who we still are. That we're just wicked sinners that are bound for the devil's hell. But God in His mercy saved us. And all this is built into these three verses. What a wonderful testimony that Paul gives us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to feed the hungry. Look at how many mission dollars are going to do nothing more than feed the hungry. And what a worthy cause. I'm not against feeding the hungry. And if you remember Jesus' ministry, there were times when He looked out on the crowd that was there to listen to Him teach the Word of God. And He had compassion on them. And He told the disciples to have them sit down. And He asked what they had available. And there were just a few loaves of bread and just a few fishes. And He thanked God for it. And God multiplied and He fed the hungry. Jesus did that. It's not that a Christian can't do that. But that isn't to take precedence over the reason why He came. He came to save sinners, not feed the hungry. Again, He didn't come to heal the sick and the infirm. You see, a lot of hospitals have Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist hospital because a lot of missions money went into the building of that hospital as a missions project. That's not why Jesus came to bring physical healing to the masses. Jesus came to save the sinner. Now that doesn't mean that He didn't heal the sick. We know that He healed the lame and caused the blind to see and He cast out the demons. Jesus healed the sick while He was here, but that was not His primary purpose. And we know that while the apostles walked the face of the earth, that God gave them a supernatural ability, at least some of them, to heal the sick. The apostle Paul had that ability himself. But it all was for a purpose, to save the lost. Because there were a lot of gods that were making a lot of claims at that time. And how would the masses know that the God that they were preaching, the God who extending mercy, because it defies logic, the plan of salvation, that it's by grace. Because man says there must be something I can do. I have to be able to contribute something. That's the logic of man. And God says, no, you can't. And so if you've got all these hundreds of gods out there in the world saying, I'll do half and you do half, man will readily accept that and plunge in with enthusiasm. But then you've got one and only one out here saying, there's nothing you can do. You just simply accept the gift that God offers and you'll be saved. Man will walk away scratching her head saying, that just doesn't make sense. And so in order to authenticate this message and make it different from all the others, God allowed them to heal. Now, we don't need that today because we have something else that's supernatural. What might that be? It's this book. That's why the devil is attacking it at every turn. That's why you have the revisions after revisions after revisions. Do you know if you have a 1969 New International Version New Testament, which is when it first came out, if you have one, compare it with one you have that was published later. It's different. They've changed it. They've taken out words that they included. They're slowly taking words out. And they'll claim that no important doctrine or no critical doctrine is being affected. You know why they say that? Because they don't think the deity of Christ is a critical doctrine. I'm serious. You think I'm kidding and making this stuff up. But that's the truth. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. And so if they take that out, that's no critical doctrine to them because they reject the fundamentals of the faith. If you have a Bible translated by someone who is not a fundamentalist, it is never going to be correct. If you have a Bible translated from the Westcott-Hort text line of the Greek New Testament, it will not be accurate. And every one of them is, besides the King James Version. That's why the devil's attacking it.
Because we have something supernatural. Because you've got the hundreds of gods out there saying, God will do 50%, you do 50%. And it makes sense to man. They feel good, they feel religious, and that way they can go out and sin 6 days a week, come into church on Sunday, and be religious, and feel like they're okay with God. Because they're doing their part by being in church and doing little things that aren't bad things. And then over here, you've got the one message being cried out. You cannot do anything. Why will man believe that? Why will man not walk away saying, that just doesn't make sense, this does, so I'm going to go over here? It's because we have a book that is supernatural, that has given us prophecies. We're entering the Christmas season, as we all know, and we can go back and trace the prophecies given hundreds of years before Christ. You realize Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born. And yet we read, unto us a son is given, a child is born. We have in chapter 7 that a virgin shall conceive. 700 years. You see, we have something supernatural right here that proves that the message we give is authentic. That's why Jesus healed. That's why the apostles healed. To lead souls to Christ. Jesus came to save sinners, not to feed the hungry, not to heal the sick and infirm, not to address social injustice. There was a lot of social injustice in Jesus' day. Slavery was just unreal. There was a higher percentage of slavery in the Roman Empire than we had in the southern part of our nation at any time in its history. People don't understand that and realize that, because if you look for verses that are proclaiming slavery as a terrible sin, and there's a lot of terrible sins addressed, there's even not so terrible sins addressed in the Bible, at least by man's estimation, but you never hear slavery mentioned a single time. In fact, the closest you come to slavery being mentioned is in 1 Corinthians, that let a man continue as he is. If you're a slave, praise God and serve your master in heaven. That's God's advice to the slave. God didn't address social injustice. And yet you have a large group of religious people, that's all they do. They've forgotten the point, they've lost their way. And yet it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus came to save sinners. Now that doesn't mean social injustice is to be tolerated. But we can be a Christian and serve God as He called us to, even in the middle of the worst social injustice. You see, Paul, later in his life, told us to obey all those authorities, those powers, the governmental power. He was serving under some of the worst Roman emperors that the world saw. He never spoke out against them and said, let's start a rebellion, let's change the way it is. He just simply told us what God said. Now, the founders of our country took the word of God and they instituted the liberty that God designed for man and said all men are created equal and built it into our nation's governmental system. And so the Bible does address social injustice, but that's not why Jesus came. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come to teach the illiterate. There's a lot of missionary money going to build schools and teach people how to read. Now, that's certainly a good cause, because that must be a part of pioneer missionaries' efforts if they go into a culture where there is no written language. You've got to get that in print, because they need to be able to read the Word of God for themselves if they're ever going to grow. If you leave this book on the shelf to collect dust, or you neglect having a Bible, you're not going to grow as a Christian. And so they need to have that, but that's not why they go. It's to do the third part of the Great Commission. The first part of the Great Commission is to win souls to Christ. The second is to see them baptized and be welcomed into the church family. And then you start to teach them. And so missionaries going out with their intention just simply to teach people how to read and write and do arithmetic. That's not why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And we need to understand that and always remember that if we're going to stay on course in our personal lives, but also in our church life and in our church program. And so we've seen a truth. It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. We've seen the good news that Christ came to save sinners. And then comes Paul's admission. Mentioning sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. Again, present tense. Now, this was written late in Paul's life. Everything he had done in Acts was already done. Starting all those churches, going on the three missionary journeys, being imprisoned in Rome. All that's done. And Paul looks at himself in the mirror. Now, the mirror is God's Word. We saw that this morning in James chapter 1, I believe it was in Sunday school. Paul looked in the mirror of God's Word, and it showed him who he was. You know, he didn't like the reflection he saw, because God's Word pointed out all the flaws in his life. He said, I'm still the chief of sinners. But I believe this reveals three things about the Apostle Paul that would be well for us to implement in our lives if they're lacking. Now, hopefully they're not lacking, but if they are, we need to work on these things. I think the first thing it reveals is his humility. His humility. He knew that he wasn't any better than anyone else. He was nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. I've been around churches or people that are in churches that feel that they are superior because they're saved, superior to the lost man. And if someone comes into their church and that person doesn't quite fit what they expect a church or a person in church ought to be, well, then that church or that person isn't welcome. They look down their nose. They don't fellowship. I've seen it. Christian superiority. Paul never had that. Paul had this genuine humility, realizing I am the chief of sinners. He's saying there's no one worse than I am as a sinner. And this doesn't include his past. We'll look more at that, Lord willing, next week. But Paul knew, even at this point in his life, the sin in his life, because he was a humble man. And this allowed him to reach out to the worst. Sometimes churches don't reach out to the worst. They target the upper society of their community. And they'll win some. And they ignore the poverty-stricken. That's why the bus ministry is becoming a thing of the past in so many churches. Because the bus ministry never pays. It's a missionary effort of the local church. And a lot of churches include the financing of the bus ministry under their missions budget. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Going out to reach those that wouldn't come in of their own selves. Humility to reach those that are sinners. We read in Mark chapter 2 that Christ didn't come for those that are well. He came for those that are sick. Second thing it tells us about Paul, it revealed his humility, but I think it also reveals his honesty. His honesty. Willing to admit that he wasn't perfect. That he had not yet arrived. You know, this is one of the hardest things to do. It really is. To admit, I'm a sinner. Why don't we have more people respond at the invitation? I have to believe that God is speaking to more hearts than those that do. Sometimes it's because of this. We just aren't able to admit or willing to admit to anyone else that I'm a sinner and I need God's help. Paul wasn't afraid to do that. Now remember where Paul is spiritually. But he was never afraid. He was always honest. He says, I am not yet what God wants me to be. He says, I'm not what I used to be. But I'm not yet what I ought to be. The third thing this tells us about Paul, it reveals his humility, his honesty, but also his godliness. And I've talked about this a lot in the past. That the closer we get to God, it's like that getting closer to the light. If you're in a dark room, you go towards the light and you begin to see. You know, you might put on some clothes in the dark, then you get out in the light room and say, man, I need to put these in the wash. There's dirt all over these clothes. But you didn't see them in the dark. You walk away far from Christ. You don't see the sin in your life, but you get closer and closer to Christ, the more sin you see. And even though there's less sin actually in your life and practically in your life, the sins that are there, you see them more directly, and they affect you more so the closer you walk with God. And so when Paul says, of whom I am chief, in reference to the sinners, he showed his humility, his honesty, and his godliness. And he was so grateful that God sent his Son to die on the cross to save sinners, of whom he was chief. Even yet, because the blood still cleanses, there's always hope in Christ. So where are you at this evening in your walk with Christ? That blood will still cleanse whatever sin is in your life. We'll look more at that in the next verse. But are you able to make the admission that Paul made? Every Christian should echo what Paul said, of whom I am chief, but saved by the grace of God. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we can gain from this verse. The knowledge, once again, reinforced that you came to save sinners. And Father, we are all honest enough to admit that we're all in that boat. Well, Father, help us to realize that we have never yet arrived, that as long as we're still breathing air on this planet, that there's room for improvement. And Lord, help us not just to realize that, but help us to strive for that improvement, to always be drawing closer to you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.